Let's use one verse from Paul's letter to the Galatians as our text. Chapter 5, verse 25, as we have it, says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Everybody say, keep in step. The sense here is Paul is saying, if we're not careful, we can get out of sync with what the Spirit is doing. And I want to propose to you today that our hearing, our ability to hear God, is primary in keeping in step with the Spirit. So let's talk about hearing for a minute. Let's have a little anatomy lesson. Seth Horowitz calls hearing the universal sense. He defends this by noting that there are plenty of blind animals, plenty of animals with a limited sense of smell, animals such as the armadillo with limited sensitivity to touch, and those animals, we hope the vulture would be included, with a limited sense of taste. But one thing you never find is deaf animals, or more scientifically speaking, there are no normally deaf vertebrates. We know animals might lose their hearing as they age, but there are no vertebrates that are born without the sense of hearing. So just what does it mean to hear? Well, allow me to use Horowitz and another author, Tammy Melton, to carry us along in understanding more how our hearing works. Human ears pick up pressure changes in sound in air. And we tend to think of hearing a car horn or music, but what our ears are really doing is noticing vibration or changes in the pressure of molecules. These pressure changes vibrate our eardrum. The eardrum's vibration is then amplified, woo, by three small hearing bones or ossicles, the malleus, the incus, and the stapes, or for the Latin challenge, the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup. Those in turn vibrate the oval window, the portal to the fluid-filled cochlea. You remember this. It's all coming back to you now. And the human ear, where our hair cells, did you realize your hearing depends on hair? Your hair cells convert these vibrations into usable signals. And then you think it stops there, but it doesn't, because then your brain has to kick into gear to figure out, have I ever heard that sound before? But our brain is able to distinguish when we understand, when we know what we've heard, and it connects, and our brain begins to make sense of those impulses that our ears are taking in. The brain also screens the messages received from the sound impulses. That's how when we're asleep, there are many sounds, but the brain will tune them out so we can sleep. However, if it's something we need to wake up for, the brain will allow us to be woken up for the sound. How many mothers can say yes? You may stay asleep while the jet passes overhead or while the train blows around the corner, but the first whimper of your newborn baby and you're awake. Your brain knows how to screen out the things that shouldn't matter. And in fact, it's the only sense that really continues working while we are asleep. Any detectable vibration represents information to be used or ignored. And in that simple concept lies the entire realm of sound and mind. Whether it's a humpback whale listening to hours-long song cycles during its migration, or a bat using a sub-microsecond difference in echoes to determine if something is an edible treat or a branch to be avoided, sound helps animals find food, mate, play, and sleep. Ignoring it can get them eaten pretty fast. Which is probably why vibration detection, including what we humans with our fair to midland ears, Horowitz says, call hearing, is one of the most basic and universal sensory systems that any organism can have. What is detectable, what is discernible, and what is relevant are the bases for parsing out raw vibration into silence, signal, and noise. So understanding that, it brings us to jazz music. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Remember our text. Galatians says, since we live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. And this is a simplistic explanation, but let's roll with it. There's really two types of jazz. There's basic jazz, and then there's advanced jazz. Now, the jazz that most of us are probably familiar with is basic jazz, And a lot of times that's what you're likely to hear with a vocalist singing and basic chord progressions and structure. Maybe Mac the Knife or Fever or Autumn in New York. And then there's advanced jazz, or what some might call real jazz. Advanced jazz has a focus on improvisation and a focus on being able to take what is given you and advance it into something bigger, some would say even something better. And when learning advanced jazz, like this guy, you realize it's possible to be a team player without losing your sense of individuality. But you have to begin to develop a sense and an understanding of supporting roles. Now, we're culturally conditioned to pay attention to the soloist. If you have a jazz quartet or a jazz quintet, we focus in on the soloist. And our culture has conditioned us to think that that's the most important piece. But in fact, when it comes to jazz, the supporting players are just as important and sometimes even more important than the soloist. Now, hang with me. And so instead of focusing on the soloist, in just a minute I'm going to show you a clip, you have to recognize that everybody in the group is playing a role, playing a part. And good jazz musicians learn how to solo. That's absolutely necessary. But they also, instead of just standing out from the rest of the band, they also have to learn how to what they call comp or complement, back up somebody else. Listening, which is typically viewed as a passive activity, occurs at the same time as an active activity we think of, which is playing your instrument. And this is how things really get creative in advanced jazz. Now, you've got this process going on of attention, awareness, and sensitivity to what everybody's doing. And out of that comes some of the greatest music, in a lot of people's opinion, in my opinion, that's ever made. And when a musician can do this well and do this right, they say that he or she has big ears. Now, I know in elementary school and middle school, if that was said to you, you wouldn't take it as a compliment, right? Maybe this morning you didn't take that as a compliment. But I want you to know today that when we say this morning that we want to have big ears, that's a compliment. You have big ears to a jazz musician means that you're an expert listener, that you hear the complexity and the nuance of the piece, and because you listen well, you can then play well. Beginners don't get advanced jazz because their ears aren't big enough. The guy that's just learning, the teacher hears. None of us in this room probably heard what that teacher was hearing, but he says, "You're rushing, you're dragging, you're rushing, you're dragging," to where the boy says, "I don't know. What's going on? Your ears aren't big enough." And the movie is about how that teacher pushes him beyond what we are comfortable with being good methods to use with a student. He pushes him to excel, to develop that sense of hearing, those big ears. A gentleman named Brian Heyman grew up and cut his jazz teeth in the clubs of Montreal. And he said, "I'll never forget one night we were in the club and one of the groups was playing and the pianist kept playing while other of the musicians had their solo part." And he said after the second set, and he had continued to do it, they finally, his bandmates, dragged him out into the parking lot, beat the stuffing out of him to give him a refresher course in how to listen as well as how to play. And when jazz is done right, I would say, and many would say, there's nothing sweeter. And despite popular opinion to the contrary, improvisation isn't an anything goes experiment. You may not be able to hear it upon first listen or even second or third listen, but when you improv in jazz, you have to stick with the fundamentals. You have to know well the fundamentals before you can venture out from those. So you have to know the key, the chord progression, the tempo. When you know, if you noticed when they broke and allowed the drum soloist to do his thing, they all knew immediately when to come back in. Because while a lot of it is not necessarily rehearsed, they're following rules that to the common observer or the common listener, we don't even realize are there. But remember, when you do it well, it's because you have big ears. Improvisation works only if you know the piece and the chord structure it's built around, and you have to have sound fundamentals concerning chords and the notes and the creative latitude you can have within that structure. And you have to bring a high level of emotional and intellectual energy into the session to be able to survive in the environment and to thrive as a jazz musician. At its best, listen to this. At its best, collective improvisation requires a mixture of trust and risk-taking. There has to be enough trust in your own capacities and in those of your fellow musicians to feel secure, but there also has to be a willingness to take risks, to explore uncharted territories, and create excitement as one pushes one's own capacities. And so jazz musicians create this environment when they play together, if they're good, if they've got big ears. They create this environment where they have a familiar environment, but a challenging environment. Think about that for just a minute. Because when I read that, I thought, that's exactly what I envision the church being. A place that's familiar, or as Pastor has quoted Bill Hybels many times, a safe place to hear a dangerous message. A safe place, a familiar place, but a place that also challenges you. Because I believe the church should be the place where we are challenged beyond what we think we are capable of. Pastor agrees with me. Second service, still working on the rest of you all. Let me say it one more time. I believe, I hope I can convince you before we're done here, that the church should be a place where we are challenged beyond what we think we are capable of. Don't you think that's what Paul was doing in Ephesians when he said, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, immeasurably more. He says you're asking, thinking on this level, but the church should be a place where we realize God can perform on this level, and can we catch up or keep in step with what he's doing? I'm going to get you there in just a second. Some would say these jazz musicians are creating new music beyond the original work, but others would say that they're merely unlocking the inherent potential of the original. And the rule in jazz is this. If there's no listening, there's no connecting. If there's no connecting, there's no synergy. If there's no synergy, there's no creativity. And if there's no creativity, guess what? There's no jazz. So what are we talking about jazz in a church service for? I believe that if we're going to live the Christian life well, if we're going to do church well, if we're going to serve God well, we need big ears. Turn to your neighbor, say, my, what big ears you have. You're speaking it by faith. If you remember, Jesus wasn't too far along in his ministry, and we read in Mark 4 where he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what does Jesus expect us to hear? What's he trying to pull out of us? You know, even Paul said in Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or hearing comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So how does this work, and what do we see going on? Let's take just a couple instances in Scripture. First of all, think with me back into the Old Testament. You've got a guy named Samuel who is a prophet, and a prophet is thought of as a seer, but a prophet, first of all, is a hearer and then a seer. And Samuel has been the one who anointed the first king, King Saul, that Israel had. And Samuel is very, remember, when we're challenged, when we're pushed, we don't go easy, right? We don't go easy. All you have to think about is the first church. Jesus tells them, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Jesus says. And weeks later, after the Holy Spirit's been poured out, the church has been birthed, the disciples have received the promise and they're acting in power, where are they? They're still in Jerusalem. So there has to be a challenge. Persecution is the way God does it that time. He pushes them out, says, you've got to get to Samaria. You've got to get to the ends of the earth. But it doesn't come easy. And for Samuel, it didn't come easy because he knows Saul has come to a place where he's disobedient to God, but he still really likes Saul. And God has to push him and has to convince him, no, we've got a new guy who's going to carry on my plan and my purpose. And so Samuel finally relents, and he goes to the house of Jesse because it's there that God has told him he's going to anoint the next king. And you remember what happens? He goes in to the house of Jesse, and Jesse's got his sons lined up there in the living room, if you will. And from oldest to youngest, here they are. And the oldest, and also the tallest, the nicest looking, is Eliab. And Samuel sees him, and this is what the scripture says. Samuel sees him and says, this must be the guy. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But remember, you've got to have big ears if you're going to move with the Spirit, if you're going to know what God's up to. And so Samuel sees Eliab and says, this is the one. But, verse 7 in 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Say, what? This has got to be the guy. And remember, if you're just going on your own, doing your own little thing in jazz circles, you got little ears. And Samuel, he doesn't have little ears. He has big ears. He's not always the quickest out of the gate, but he's got big ears enough to listen. And so God says, I've rejected him. The Lord does not look. This is what God is saying to Samuel. So remember, it's playing and listening. Listening and playing. It's this back and forth if you're going to do it well, if you're going to do it right. And Samuel hears God say, I don't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel steps to the next guy, Abinadab. God says, nope. Goes to the next one, nope. Nope, Samuel's playing, but he's listening. And you know the rest of the story. Is this all the sons you have? Jesse says, well, there's the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Samuel says, we're not going to sit down until you bring him to me. And that was the king, the shortest. Shortest and the youngest. And the one that didn't look up to it. God says, that's the one I want. Because God was looking at something that man wasn't looking at. And had Samuel not heard that, just imagine what Israel would have gone through with Eliab as king. The follow-up to the king that's already disappointed God, and we've got another one who wasn't supposed to be. Samuel has big ears. He's listening. And maybe that's what Paul's referring to. Maybe that's what Paul's thinking of when he tells the Thessalonians, hey, don't lay hands hastily on anybody. Remember, I grew up in an environment where we lay hands at the very first chance we got. Something wrong with you, we lay hands on you, right? We get out the oil and we pray, and that's not a bad thing. But Paul says, careful. Be sure that you're listening, because you don't want to bless something that God says, oh, wait a minute, I haven't blessed that. Think about Paul. Let's do one other illustration. Paul and his friends, we read about it in Acts chapter 16. They're going trying to get out and preach the message. And they say, hey, you know, we've gone through Phrygia, we've gone through Galatia. It's into Asia next, because Paul has a very solid handle on his purpose and his calling. He's the one that's supposed to spread the message, the good news of Jesus to the Gentile people. And so he says, I know what's next. We're headed for Asia. But he says this. Interesting that Acts would use this terminology. But he says, the Spirit kept us or prevented us from going into Asia. So Paul has to kind of step back and say, all right, I thought I knew, but how about Bithynia? We haven't been to Bithynia. Bithynia needs a church. Let's go to Bithynia. It says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. That's hard to understand, hard to believe. It's hard to realize what's going on, but there's something fundamental taking place, and Paul has to have big ears to be open to what the Spirit is doing. He wants to go to Asia. The Spirit says no. He wants to go to Bithynia. The Spirit says no. So he says, hey, let's just pause and let's just Let's just see what's going on. So they passed through Mysia, went down to Troas, and during the night, verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, and he hears with his big ears, he hears this man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And listen to verse 10. Paul had seen the vision. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We try to go one place, the Spirit says no. We try to go somewhere else, the Spirit says no. And then we hear the call. And then we sense and we know that somebody is calling, hey, would you come and help us? And he says, that must be where God wants us to go. Big ears to hear God's grand, composed work. And then know, all right, this is how I'm going to fit in. This is the solo that I'm going to play. This is what I'm going to do. So I wonder if we realize just how much God is inviting us, not to do our own thing, not to be Life Church to the exclusion of everything going on in Knoxville, but to become a key part of God's plan that he's already got in motion, and to listen at how we fit in. Just listen to this as we wrap this up. Listen to the improvisation going on between Jesus and his Father. I know that sounds interesting, but listen. In John 14, Jesus says, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Remember, we hear something, our brain tries to catch a memory to understand what it is. Jesus says, that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. When you hear the voice of God, the Spirit's going to connect, and there's going to be this memory, there's going to be this reminder, and you're going to know that that's the way to go. John chapter 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And then watch how Jesus says, but you all aren't excluded from this. We're inviting you in. I'm inviting you in to this great improvisational work that God is doing. He says in John 14 again, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. How is it possible that Jesus would look at his disciples? Jesus, the Son of God, very man. How would he look at his disciples and say, greater things will you do than I do? It's because God is working this masterpiece together. And he's got the score, he's got the composed work right there. But he's saying, now I want to see you improvise with this piece. We think a lot about memorizing Scripture and reciting Scripture, but what if God is causing us to allow Scripture to get so immersed in Scripture that it becomes such a part of us that even though that exact answer or that exact plan isn't in Scripture, we improvise because the Spirit's calling us to move, to work, to do, to witness, to be the light in this world. Maybe we can wrap up by thinking of it this way. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says this, but as surely as God is faithful, how many believe God is faithful? Not enough. How many believe God is faithful? That's where it starts. If we can't agree on that, we don't need to read the rest of the sentence. Paul says, but as surely as God is faithful. Our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. He says, Jesus Christ, when he preached and ministered and taught and led on the earth, he wasn't, yes, maybe, no, I'm not sure. There wasn't this wavering, Paul says. Jesus Christ wasn't yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, remember, we're already agreeing that God is faithful. So Paul says, I can't even count them up, but no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So when God makes a promise, Jesus shows up and says, yes. And God makes another promise, and Jesus says, I'm the affirmative to the promise God has made. 4,000 years ago, 400 years ago, 4 months ago, 4 minutes ago, God makes a promise, and Jesus speaks the resounding yes. And that's good to know. And we could celebrate, we could finish by being excited about that, that God makes a promise and Jesus says yes, and God makes another promise and Jesus says yes. He's the exact representation of God, and he is the yes to every promise ever made.